Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, good morning. Welcome to our third annual Worship in the Garden Rained Out Sunday. I mean, I've not lived here, down here in June before. Is it normally this rainy in June? So it's just kind of, people tell me it could be. Welcome to Missouri. You never know. And so hopefully we'll be in the garden outside next Sunday, but thanks for flexing with us as we're worshiping together. God is worthy to be worshiped, and I love to worship him, whether we're inside or whether we're outside or wherever we are. We're going to open God's Word together. Before we do that, I have a couple of other quick announcements. Next Sunday evening is our night of worship. As a congregation, we love to worship, we love to sing, we love to pray. So I'd encourage you to come out next Sunday night for that. We will sing, we will pray, we will send Travis off to seminary as he goes to pursue his calling. And so we're excited about that. And come out for that next Sunday night. And then the other announcement is, you ever have this experience where you go to a website that you use frequently, and you see when the page loads, there's a little note up in the top. Usually it's like a little link up on the top right-hand corner, and it says something like, "Our new website design will be launching in 30 days. Click here for a preview of the new site." You ever do? How many of you ever click on that link? I always do. I'm like, oh, I want to see what's new, right? And then usually when you do, you can click to go back to the old site, but there's often a little note that says, the old site will be going away in 30 days. And so they give you kind of a, well, we are migrating our church management system from Realm to Church Center. So it's like the little link over the next couple of months that says, click here to see what the new thing is going to be. If you get emails about from a Church Center or Planning Center or something like that, they're not spam. You can always call the church office and say, hey, did you guys send me something before I click this link? That's a good idea anyway. But we're moving. Church Center is a better platform. It's more reliable and it's less expensive. And so we're going to be migrating everything over from Realm to Church Center. If you want to preview of what that looks like, go to your app store, search for Church Center, download the Church Center app. You can sign in with your email and get logged in. You'll find our church and all the information that's there. And over the next couple of months, we'll be moving everything over. So when we kick off in the fall, we're going to Sunset Realm. And it'll be gone. But anyway, that's coming, so be aware of that. I think that's all the announcements. If you want to find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 5, we will continue our sermon series through Matthew's gospel. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. While you're finding that, let me set it up this way. Imagine that you've been outside all day, really hot, muggy day. Maybe you were hiking and forgot to bring water. So you get back after being gone all day in the heat, and you're thirsty. And somebody says, well, I have two options for you. I have this really big water bottle. I have this little tiny one. Most of us would say, give me the big one. What if they said, this big water bottle was filled with pure toilet water. This little water bottle is pure natural spring water. Probably our perspective would change. And we would, in that moment, even though we're hot and sweaty and thirsty, we would want quality over quantity. I want you to keep that in mind, that idea of quality over quantity in mind as we go into this part of Matthew's gospel, of the Sermon on the Mount. So just hold that in mind. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. While we're getting there, we're in Matthew's gospel. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has established the foundation of the kingdom life by giving us the Beatitudes. And then we saw last week, he said, you're salt and you are light. And he was calling us out to be a kingdom people that would live the kingdom life in front of the eyes of a watching world so that people might have a taste of God's kingdom and be invited to come in and receive Christ. And that's what we are called to do and who we are called to be as God's people. And then in this next part of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll go into today, and really kind of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus fleshes out what that looks like to live the kingdom life, and he goes through six really practical, everyday applications. Six examples of how to live the kingdom life in front of the world and from real everyday life. And so we're going to look at three of those examples today and then three of those examples next week. But I want to caution us as we go into this part of the Sermon on the Mount not to reduce it. It's really common, it's really popular to read, especially this next part of the Sermon on the Mount, as a message about salvation. And so we kind of reduce it to, this is a message about how to get saved or how to not go to hell. And we know as Christians that we are not saved by what we do. We cannot be saved by doing good works. We can only be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. That's what we just celebrated with the Lord's Supper. That's what it's all about. Our good works do not bring us salvation. And sometimes we go to this part of the Sermon on the Mount and we read it as a teaching on salvation and we think, I don't really have to do anything that this says. But that's reducing what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not actually giving us a teaching on how to get saved. He's actually giving us a teaching on how to live as a kingdom person. How to live the kingdom life. This is not a teaching about how your good works can't earn you a spot in heaven. That's true. No matter how many good things we do, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we all need the grace of Christ in our lives. That is true. But that's not really the point Jesus is making in this text, in this passage. He's showing us how to live, how to do and be who God called us to do and be. So let's read that. Verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is kind of the thesis statement for this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You could see why we sometimes think this is a teaching about how to get saved, how to enter the kingdom of heaven. But really what he's talking about is how to be in the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. It's a teaching about how to live. And I really want to take note of the question I have this morning is, what kind of righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. You'll never be a kingdom person. You'll never live the kingdom life unless you have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. Now, how can I have a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the most righteous people that have ever lived in human history? See, the scribes and the Pharisees were the best rule keepers that have ever lived in human history. They devoted their lives to righteousness. They calculated that the Old Testament law had 248 commands, 248 things that we're supposed to do, and 365 prohibitions. A do not do this for every single day of the year. And they devoted their entire existence to checking every single box on that list. I'm going to keep all 248 commands. I'm not going to do all 365 prohibitions. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. Excuse me? How in the world is that even possible? These are the most righteous people who have ever lived. Well, see, Jesus is not dismissing the law as irrelevant. He says right at the beginning, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Not one iota, not one dot, not the least little stroke of the pen will be abolished from the law until everything is completed and all is accomplished, right? So he's not coming to dismiss the law as irrelevant. And sometimes we do that with this passage. You can think of it this way. Imagine that you've been in college and you're getting ready to graduate from college and start your career, but you have to take a final test. And this is a test that tests everything that you know. And if you don't pass this test, all of your college will have been wasted. You won't graduate with your degree, right? And so just kind of this scenario, you go to take this test, and as you're getting ready to go into the testing room, somebody in the hallway tells you, hey, listen, just so you know, this test has been written on purpose so that you'll fail. You can't pass the test. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you've studied, no matter how good your answers are, there is absolutely no way for you to pass this test. What would you think? Well, you'd be in despair, right? And then they said, but don't worry. Somebody else came and took the test for you, and he aced it. He passed every question. He answered it perfectly, and his perfect score is going to be written down as your grade. So you can't pass this test. There's nothing you could do to pass this test, but somebody aced the test for you, and you get his score. What would you think about that test? It's pretty pointless, huh? What would most of us do? Go in, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a, B. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger bites, D. If he hollers, make it, C, right? That's what we would do. We wouldn't even try. It would be totally irrelevant. And sometimes we reduce the Sermon on the Mount to, hey, you can't live this way. It's impossible for you to live this way. But don't worry, Jesus lived this way for you. So his score is credited to you. So don't worry about it. And it's true, we can't live a good enough life to earn our way into God's kingdom. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, but that doesn't mean that obedience to God's word is irrelevant. It's not like I don't have to take this test, I don't have to do anything. That's not what he's teaching. Jesus is not abolishing the law. He says not even the least stroke of the pen will be wiped away from the law until all is accomplished. And he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded you. Right? So obedience matters. How we live matters. Jesus isn't dismissing the law as irrelevant. He's also not just heaping on the condemnation. He's not upping the ante and racking up the charges for a stronger guilty verdict. We're all already sinners. We're all already guilty. Jesus is not here saying, well, you think adultery is bad? Well, lust is even worse. You think murder is bad? Well, anger is even worse. Guess what? You don't have 248 laws and 365 prohibitions. I'm just going to heap on even more. That's not exactly what he's doing here. Remember, later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, Jesus says, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not making things harder. He's not racking up charges for a stronger guilty verdict. We're already guilty. So what is he doing? What is he teaching in this passage? What he's doing is he's revealing the purpose of God's law. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fulfill its purpose. And the purpose of God's commands is to shape who we become, not just how we behave. See, God cares as much about who you are as he does about what you do. Because I can do a whole bunch of good things and yet not be a good person. I can write big checks and give it to charity and yet not be generous in my heart, right? I can be kind to somebody and yet be an angry, bitter person. And so God cares about who we are on the inside and who we're becoming and what is in our heart as much as he does about what we do on the outside. Because if we fulfill the purpose of the law, we will also end up keeping the letter of the law. And this is what he's talking about. This is the quality over quantity concept of righteousness. The righteousness of the kingdom is a righteousness not just of behavior management, but of heart transformation. It's about quality over quantity. I was thinking about a way to illustrate that. And I remember my dad used to tell me this story when I was a kid. His brother, my uncle Steve, when he was about 5 years old, was a strong-willed child. And one Sunday in Sunday school, they were in there and they were doing some activities and stuff, and all the kids were up, and he was about 5 years old. And then the teacher said, okay, class, it's time to sit down in our seats and time for the lesson. And my Uncle Steve, five-year-old boy, says, I don't want to sit down. And the teacher said, Steve, come on over and sit down. And he said, no, I don't want to sit down. And then the teacher said, okay, Steve, if you don't come sit down, I'm going to have to get your dad. Well, Uncle Steve came over and sat right down on the seat, and he sat right on the edge, and he had kind of a smirk on his face, and the teacher said, "Steve, what are you doing?" And he said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Right? "I may be following the letter of the law on the outside, but I am living in rebellion to God on the inside." Right? That's Jesus saying, look, you can follow all the letters of the law on the outside like the Pharisees, and yet miss the purpose of the law to change your heart. And this is what he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives us some examples, some illustrations of this. He gives six examples from everyday life. We'll look at three of them today. The first one he gives is anger. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." In this section, Jesus says, he's pointing to the greater righteousness of the kingdom versus the lesser righteousness of the Pharisees, and he's using the example of anger and of really of murder. And he's not saying in this passage that being angry is just as bad as committing murder. That's not what he's saying. Now, we know that all sin, big sins and little sins, all sins separate us from God. But not all sins are equal. And Jesus is not equalizing all sins. We know that murder is a worse sin than anger. Murder has greater social and personal consequences than being angry with somebody does, right? So Jesus isn't equalizing the sins. What he's doing is he's getting at the heart of the matter. See, the external behavior management righteousness of the Pharisees was don't murder somebody. You can hate your neighbor, just don't murder your neighbor. You can despise your neighbor, just don't murder your neighbor. You can loathe your neighbor's very existence, just don't murder him. You don't have to do anything good for your neighbor. You don't have to help your neighbor. You can hold your neighbor in utter contempt. As long as you don't murder your neighbor, you're good. And Jesus is like, that is not how kingdom people live. He's pointing at the difference between living by the letter of the law and fulfilling the purpose of the law. And see, the internal righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness of heart transformation is this: don't be an angry and hateful person, right? Don't walk around with hatred in your heart and murder in your mouth. Don't be so easily offended all the time. Instead, love your neighbor. Be concerned for the well-being of your neighbor. Seek your neighbor's good. And guess what? If you love your neighbor, you won't murder your neighbor. Right? If you don't harbor bitterness in your heart, that won't lead to sin against your neighbor at some point. Right? That's what Jesus is teaching. It's about heart transformation. When conflict arises, and it will, because we're all sinners, you be the first to seek reconciliation. You take the initiative, right? If you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, or your friend, or your sister, or your coworker, if you're in a conflict with them, you be the one to seek reconciliation. If you need to apologize, go and apologize. If they need to apologize to you, don't wait for it. Go and extend them forgiveness. That's what he's talking about here. If you go to court, if you're in a legal dispute with somebody, he says, no, try to settle that outside of court. You seek reconciliation. You take the initiative. Don't be an angry and hateful and vengeful person. See, kingdom people don't hold grudges. Kingdom people don't keep a record of wrongs. We don't harbor bitterness. We don't live lives that are dominated by anger. We don't make everybody around us walk on eggshells because they don't know when our temper is going to snap and we're just going to explode. That's not how kingdom people are supposed to live. We dedicate ourselves to seeking the good of others. And when we do that, we also follow the letter of the law. We won't murder them if we love them. The next example that he gives is the example of lust. He says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Again, in this section, Jesus is not saying that lusting is just as bad as committing adultery. All sins are not equal. They all separate us from God, but they're not all equal. Lusting is not just as bad as adultery, even though both are sins. What he's doing is he's pushing back on our very human tendency to focus on external actions and ignore what's going on in our hearts. And we think, well, I'm not committing adultery, so I'm probably okay, even though my heart is controlled and dominated and filled by lust. And Jesus says, it's not enough that you're not committing adultery. If your heart is ruled by lust, I want you to be free of that lust. Kingdom people do not live controlled by the sinful desires of our flesh. We walk by a higher calling. Eugene Peterson said of this passage, he said, "Don't think that you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body." That's what Jesus is getting at. He doesn't want our bodies to be corrupted by lust, but he knows that our hearts can be corrupted by lust even quicker. But if our hearts are pure, our bodies will be pure too. See, it's a greater righteousness. It's quality over quantity. And by the way, lustful intent isn't just a problem for men. It's a problem that women deal with too. And it's not just limited to physical desire. It also has to do with coveting. Coveting another man's wife or coveting another woman's husband. If you say, I wish she was my wife, or I wish he was my husband, he's much nicer to his wife than mine is. If that's how you think, then you're failing here. Your heart is being corrupted by lustful intent. I was thinking again about a way to illustrate this, and I was thinking about our garden. If you ever had a garden, you have weeds in the garden, you know, if I chop off the weeds in the garden, they just grow right back, right? But in order to get rid of the weed, I have to pull it by its roots. Sometimes that means I have to get all the way down into the ground and really rip it out by the roots. And what Jesus is teaching here is this: adultery is the weed, lust is the root. If you pull it by its root, the weed will never grow. And what he's teaching is, don't compromise with sin. And he says it in kind of a radical way. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's using extreme language to make an extreme point. Don't compromise with sin, right? Don't say, well, I chopped the weed off. Maybe the root can just stay there for a while. It's not that big of a deal. It's not really hurting anybody. No, Jesus says, get rid of all the sin in your life. Get rid of it, whatever it takes. Don't compromise, don't allow it to stay, don't keep it as a pet in your kitchen. No, sin is sin, it leads to death. Get rid of it, destroy it, whatever it takes. If Jesus was preaching this to our day, in our day, he might say it this way: if your iPhone causes you to sin, smash the screen and throw it away. For it is better that you go through life with a dumb phone and a pure heart than that you live in hell with a smartphone and a corrupted mind. Right, there is so much garbage available through our phones, and if you're struggling with lust, maybe what you need to do is get rid of your phone. There was a day, believe it or not, before smartphones existed. There was a day, some of us remember, before cell phones existed. Some of us remember the day before dial-up internet existed, but let's go back a little ancient history there. What he's saying is, it might sound extreme, but if that's an issue that you're struggling with, be willing to do whatever it takes to walk in purity and freedom. One of the maxims that I live by: every morning I wake up and I remind myself, my wife is more important than my phone or my fantasy. I tell myself that every single day. My wife is more important than my phone or my fantasy, because my desire is to walk and live in purity. Kingdom people do not ask, how close can I get to the line without crossing it? Kingdom people ask, how close can I draw near to God without exploding because he's so awesome? See, if this is the line of sin and this is where God is, kingdom people do not say, well, how close is it? Where's the line? How close? Where's the line? Oh, I tripped. I fell over the line. I fell into sin. Oh, that's not how kingdom people live. Kingdom people say, there's where Christ is. I fix my eyes on Jesus and I am pulling near to him. And how close can I get to him before his glory just burns me up? That's how kingdom people live. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Don't look over there at the line. Don't compromise with your sin, but pursue Christ. So the third example that he gives of the six is divorce. He says in verse 31, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is a hard saying. Before we jump into what it means, let me just say this. I know that there are people in this room who have been through a divorce. And if that's you, Jesus is not condemning you, and neither am I. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Marriage is hard. Divorce is hard. Divorce is painful. If you have struggled with that, if you have been hurt by that, if you've gone through that, there is grace for you in Christ. There is forgiveness for you in Christ. There is healing for you in Christ. So when we talk about this, don't read this or hear this as a condemnation of you and the mistakes that you've made or the things that have been done to you. Because that's not Jesus' intent, and that's not my intent either. There's mercy in Christ. But every person I've known who's gone through a divorce has told me the same thing. If I could do anything to help someone else avoid going through the pain of divorce, I would. So let's look at what Jesus is teaching about here. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In that time period, the legal way to divorce your wife was to give her a certificate of divorce. But what Jesus is, the point that he's making here is, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. Kingdom people do not live merely by what is legal. We live by what is right. We do the right thing, not because it's legal, but because it's the right thing to do. And sometimes, Jesus is saying, sometimes things that are right are even illegal. Sometimes things that are legal are wrong. And God never intended for a marriage to end in divorce. God's plan and design for marriage is one man plus one woman for one lifetime. And sometimes because of the hardness of our hearts or because of the sin that has infected us, sometimes those marriages fail and they end in divorce and there's grace and mercy for us. But Jesus is saying, just because something is legal doesn't make it right. There are many things in our world today that are legal but not right. It's legal to get an abortion, but it's not right. It's legal to tell a lie. There's no law against lying, but lying is not right. It's not illegal to commit adultery, but adultery is wrong. There's no law against drinking too much, but the Bible teaches us that drunkenness is not right. It's not how God's people were intended and designed to live. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. Before we move on, I want to say this. If your marriage is struggling, if you're here this morning and you're in a difficult spot in your marriage, don't go it alone. It might be legal for you to file divorce papers, but that might not necessarily be the right step for you to take. Don't go it alone. If you're a man, find a brother in Christ. If you're a woman, find a sister in Christ who will pray for you, who will encourage you, who will point you to God's word, who will come alongside you. There are couples in this church that have been married 40, 50 years. Find them. They have wisdom for how to work through the difficult seasons in your marriage. And if you say, I don't know how to find them, I don't know who they are, come talk to me. I will help you get connected with them. But if your marriage is struggling, don't throw in the towel and don't walk this out by yourself. We have a church family that can come alongside you. Jesus is teaching in this section of the Sermon on the Mount about the greater righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness that is about heart transformation, not just external behavior management. Because if our hearts are made right before God, our actions will follow. If we fulfill the purpose of the law, we will also live out the letter of the law. So I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and I want to close this by asking, how do we grow in this kingdom righteousness that Jesus is teaching? Because none of us are perfect. And even after we come to faith in Christ, we still at times will stumble and fail. So how do we grow in this heart transformation that Jesus is teaching here? And I want to just say this. In order to grow in kingdom righteousness, we need a new heart and we need a new spirit. We cannot have that righteousness on our own. We cannot have it apart from the mercy and grace of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart." This is God speaking. "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." See, we cannot live out the kingdom life without a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. When I come to Jesus Christ and I acknowledge my sin, and I acknowledge my inability to fix that problem, and I ask for his mercy, I repent of my sin and I receive Christ as my Savior, he forgives that sin and he puts his Holy Spirit in me. And the Holy Spirit gives me a new heart, and he gives me the ability to begin to grow in kingdom righteousness as he transforms who I am, and as that works itself out in what I do. Let me pray.